I'd like for you all to respond with thanks be to God, because we are thankful, especially if we count ourselves among God's people, that God has spoken to us in His Word. We know who He is, we know what He requires of us, and we know that He will provide for us because He has put it down in the Scriptures. Indeed, thanks be to God. But first, Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the Gospel of Luke, we read about an encounter that Jesus had with a Roman centurion. A centurion was a Roman army officer who commanded 100 men. This officer was stationed in Capernaum. Jesus was in Capernaum at the time. And the centurion sent a message to Jesus saying, I have a servant whom I value highly who is sick, and I want you to come and heal him. The centurion obviously had gotten word about all the miracles Jesus had performed. So Jesus was on his way to the centurion's place when he received a second message from the centurion. And we can read the content of the second message in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. The message was, Lord, do not trouble yourself to come to my house, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And we read that Jesus is so impressed by the centurion's second message that he marvels at it. It's one of only two times in the gospel we read where Jesus is impressed by somebody. Okay, that's a big deal, don't you think? To impress Jesus Christ? That can't be an easy thing to do. Now, precisely what was it about the centurion's response that so impressed Jesus? And for a long time, What I would have said is, well, it was the centurion's faith that impressed Jesus, and that's true as far as it goes, but there was something about how the centurion understood faith to work. That's really what I think impressed Jesus. The centurion had faith in the authority of Jesus. And I think that gets really close to the heart of what made Jesus marvel at the centurion's second message. This centurion understood the authority of Jesus maybe better than any other person on the planet at the time. And maybe, I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, it blew Jesus away. He was amazed by it. I mean, he was marveled. That's what the Scripture says. He marveled at it. He knew about the authority of Jesus. So we're in our study, our second week of our study of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And we're looking at chapter 5. And I want to show you this morning two things about the authority of God. They're in the handout there if you want to follow along, if you got one. And the two things are, first of all, let's look at signs God is not an authority in your life. And then second, the fruit that comes only from God being the authority in your life. Signs God is not the authority in your life. Fruit that comes with God being the authority in your life. So first, the signs God's not your authority. The first seven verses of our passage for today describe a vineyard. And I know we don't have a lot of vineyards here in Mississippi. Maybe no vineyards. Maybe Muscadine vineyards or something like that. But we don't have the climate to produce grapes that make good wine. But in Israel, both 2,700 years ago when Isaiah was written and today, they have the right climate to plant vineyards. They were common. And they're commonly used as illustrations of the Bible. I got Schuyler to read one that Jesus told in Luke chapter 20. The vineyard we read about in Isaiah 5 belongs to the Lord. And we read the Lord took great care in making this vineyard. He dug it out of a hillside. He cleared it of stones. He planted the vines. He built a watchtower and wine press. And he waited for his vineyard to produce grapes that would produce choice wine. And if you know anything about winemaking, it is an exceedingly complicated, delicate process to get just the right grapes to make the best wine. But instead of producing good grapes, the Lord's vineyard produced trash. I mean, he might as well have not even tried to cultivate it. He got wild grapes, which are good for only making the stuff that basically tastes like vinegar, and nobody wants to have vinegar with their evening meal. Now, you usually hear a story like that and assume there was something wrong physically with the vineyard, like there was a fungus in the soil that prevented the cultivation of good vines, or there was something wrong with the vines themselves, but that's not what we read. And as in verses 3 and 4, we read in Isaiah 5, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" He says, judge between me and my vineyard. God is saying there's something morally wrong with his vineyard. Now, does that make any sense? I mean, I'm not much of a gardener, but if I had a garden beside my house and it didn't produce any tomatoes, would it make any sense for me to call a meeting of my homeowners association and say, "Oh, residents of Cobblestone Park Subdivision, judge between me and my garden. Have I not done everything that is necessary for my garden to produce good tomatoes?" That would make no sense. And the reason God says that about the vineyard is because, of course, we're not talking about a literal vineyard. The vineyard's a metaphor for the people of God. That's verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." And this is what God is saying. We talked about this last week. Isaiah is a covenant prosecutor. He's coming to the people of God and is saying, "You're violating the principles of the covenant you have with God." And this is what has happened. God has planted his people in Israel, in the land. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He defeated their enemies. He gave them cities and crops and rain and land and protection from their enemies. And he did it all because he wanted them to bear good fruit. But now the people of Isaiah's time, God's people in Isaiah's time, are producing nothing but bad fruit. Worthless grapes. Let me apply that to us today. If you are here this morning and you consider yourself a Christian, in other words, you consider yourself to be part of the new covenant established in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. If you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, you have one job. Bear fruit for God. He has put the Holy Spirit in you because He wants you to bear good fruit, not bad fruit. But what I want you to hear is it's scarily easy to think you have submitted to God's authority over your life because you belong to Him, right? He is your Lord. You're His vineyard. It's really easy to think you have submitted wholeheartedly to God's authority in your life when really you haven't, and all you're producing is bad fruit. And I want to show you two warning signs. I want you to examine your lives this morning and see if there are these two warning signs in your lives that might indicate you're not submitting to God's authority and you're bearing bad fruit. And the first warning sign is the presence of greed in your life. This is Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. So what was going on was the wealthy people of Judah, they just kept buying up all the parcels of land around them until they were all alone. Until literally they could not see their own neighbors. In a hilly, you know, environment like Judah, you were up on a hill, you could see a long way. But they had so bought up the land that they couldn't even see their neighbors. It is not a sin to be wealthy. There are lots of examples of godly, righteous, wealthy people in the Bible. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Job, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, in the book of Acts. It's not a sin to be wealthy. But the problem with these rich people in Isaiah's day is that in their greed, they were driving the poor off the land. They couldn't get enough. They wanted more parcels around them. They wanted everything they could get. And the problem was, in Israel, if you got driven off your land, you would starve to death. In ancient Israel, I don't know if you knew this, in ancient Israel, if you lost your land, you couldn't go to Walmart and get a job. That was the only way you survived. In fact, God set it up during the time of Joshua's conquest, that every single family in Israel would have a little parcel on which they could grow their own food, you know, 40, 50, 60 acres, enough to provide for your family and have a little left over to make some cash. That's the way it was supposed to be. But by Isaiah's time, the rich had driven the poor off the land, and now their poor Israelite brothers and sisters were starving. So to apply that principle today, it's not to say that if you own a lot of land, you're greedy. That's not the point. You know, most people don't live off the land today like they did in Israel 2,700 years ago, or even in Mississippi 150 years ago. We have salaries and hourly wages and things like that. But this is the way I'll apply it. Let me ask it this way. What is it, my friends, that you daydream about? I was convicted by this verse several years ago because a daydream that I had for a long time was that one day I would have a piece of property out in the country that was big enough so that I wouldn't see my neighbors. And I would be lord of my domain, okay? And I could have some cows out there, and I could have my tractor and a four-wheeler, and I could be there all alone on my plot of land. Is that something you daydream about? Do you daydream about having a vacation spot somewhere? And the only people you ever see at your vacation spot are the people you invite there because it's that exclusive. Do you daydream about having this little place right off the square where you can walk on big weekends to the square and you can have fun and you can eat and then you can retreat back and no one can bother you there? It is not wrong to have, nor is it wrong to have access to any of those things. But if you find that that is where your mind continually goes, and if you have those, if you have property like that, and you find that when you're having a bad week and you're grumpy, you can't find rest until you're at that place, odds are you're probably not having, you probably don't have a heart that really wants to serve other people. And that's not the fruit God wants us to bear. He wants us to bear good fruit, fruit of love and service, not isolation and getting what I want. So just be very careful, my friends, that you don't turn God's blessings into a license for greed. That's the first warning sign. The second warning sign is the practice of self-indulgence. Verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. And though it's not a part of our sermon text, I'll read from verse 22, where it says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And the old NIV puts it, woe to those who are champions at mixing drinks. Now, no offense to anyone here this morning, but I just have to think that somewhere in Oxford yesterday, somebody called himself a champion at mixing drinks. It just had to happen, right? We live in a town where the motto is, we may not win every game, but we've never lost a party. A lot of professing Christians are proud of that reputation in this town. But the question is, when is it okay to indulge too much in the party scene? When is it okay, Christians? Is it only when the rebels win? Then it's okay, because you have to then, right? Is it only on Friday nights? Is it only when you go out of town? Is it only on girls' trips or 21st birthdays or only in Vegas? When is it okay to overindulge? And the answer is, if God is your authority, never. If you find yourself slipping into that pattern, watch out, because you are on your way to rejecting God's authority in your life. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. You know what the potter can do with the clay in the studio? Whatever he wants. We belong to him. He is our authority. And so when it comes to authority, there's really only two options. Either God is your authority and you submit everything to him, or you are your own authority and you're in control. And there's no in between. Please don't try to talk yourself into, there's some reasonable middle ground. There's some in between. I mean, yes, God is my authority. I obey Him, but there are exceptions, right? I have moral standards, but I mean, I don't have to obey them, you know, kind of keep to them all the time. Please don't deceive yourself into thinking that. Either God is the authority all the time, or ultimately, you're the authority all the time. Because if you say, I obey God, but you know, on holiday weekends I can do something different. If you're the one that determines when you can take exceptions to God's law, that means you're the authority. You're picking and choosing when to make God your authority. That means you're the authority. And certainly, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're not a part of some other religious tradition, you've got to be the authority in your life. I mean, who else would it be? And I know that no one wants to admit that they're making up their own right and wrong as they go along. They're making up the rules for morality as they go along. But that is what you're doing. How else could it be if you're your own authority? You're the one determining for you what is kindness and cruelty. You're the one determining for you what is tolerance and what is bigotry. There's no other way to look at it. Because either you submit yourself totally to God, or you are the one in control. Now, why is it, in light of that, why is it that we don't want to submit completely to God? And I think the answer is we're afraid of what's going to happen to us if we do. I mean, if we take this lordship of Christ thing too seriously, what might God do with us? We think, if I do what God says to do with my money, will I have anything left over to provide for me and my family? And so we kind of talk ourselves into it, saying, I've got to be a little bit greedy just to make sure I can take care of things. We think, if I do exactly what God says about self-indulgence, will I ever have fun? Or will my life be like one really long, boring church service where nothing enjoyable or pleasurable ever happens? So we just think we have to go out and get happiness on our own because we can't trust God to give it to us, right? The bottom line is we don't submit to God's authority because we don't trust Him. And we think, I am the only one that will make sure that I'm taken care of. But that's not true, because the things we want the most are the very things we cannot get for ourselves. And I'll prove it to you. Second point, the fruit that only comes with God's authority in your life. Okay, what are we looking for when we indulge in the greed and the party scene? I think what we're looking for are things like love, joy, peace. You might also say patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. And those are the fruit of the Spirit. Paul details them in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit. Those are the things we want. I mean, does anybody not want to be joyful? Does anybody not want to be peaceful? Does anybody not want to have love in their lives? We want those things, and if we had those things, would it matter how much money you had? Would the size of your portfolio matter? If you had love in your life, would you ever really feel like you had to overindulge? But you cannot get this fruit on your own. So take greed, for example. Greed. Make all the money you can. Get every dollar you can, okay? Get all the land you can. But you cannot, with all the money in the world, prevent cancer, prevent car accidents, prevent broken hearts, or keep your children from going off the rails. Go to all the parties you want, and they can't guarantee that you will find love and joy, to say nothing of faithfulness and self-control. I mean, is there anything more predictable than having what you thought was going to be the night of your life and then the next day waking up with a lot of regret? We want the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, but we cannot get it on our own. You can't go out and get joy all by yourself. You can't go to Walmart and buy it. They don't have joy for sale there. I checked. Amazon will not ship it to you. Oh, you can buy things hoping it will bring you joy. You can get into relationships hoping they will bring you joy, but you can't go out and get it directly. Only God can give you those things. Now, in light of that, let's read the last of our passage. First, we'll read Isaiah 5, verses 13 to 15. Therefore, my people go into exile for a lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. therefore Sheol, and that's Hebrew for the place of the dead, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down into Sheol, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. So in the context of the New Testament, this is what's happening. Isaiah is saying, you rich in Judah who have been oppressing the poor, God's going to bring the Babylonians here in a few dozen years. And they're going to take you off into exile, and you're going to die far from home, and death is going to swallow you whole. God says, I'm not going to tolerate you rejecting my authority anymore. But then, verses 16 and 17, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So to the poor people in Judah, God is saying, I know you've been oppressed, I know you've been mistreated, but once I've taken your oppressors out of the land, I'm going to open it all up for you. And you're going to, where they had taken your land and gotten drunk off the proceeds, you're going to have green pastures just for yourself. You will have plenty because I am your God. And I always provide for my people. Okay, that's what's going on in the context of the Old Covenant. What about for us in the New Covenant? The promise is that when we submit to God, the authority of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, God will provide for us. He will be our shepherd. 1 Peter 5 calls Jesus Christ the chief shepherd. He will give us everything we need. That is the promise. He will give us the fruit of the Spirit. He will give us the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness that we've been looking for, that we can't get anywhere else. We can't get on our own. He will give us these things, and He will bless us. You know, some of the maybe the sweetest verses in all the Bible on this point is found in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. It's in the second half of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's where Jesus says to the people who trust Him these wonderful words. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A worry-free life where love and joy and fellowship with God and other Christians is guaranteed. That's what happens when you submit to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Now, to bring this sermon full circle, let's think one more time about that centurion from Luke chapter 7. At the end of the day, what made his faith so impressive that Jesus marveled at it? And I think it's this. The centurion truly believed that Jesus both had the power to heal the servant, whether Jesus was in the room or halfway around the world, Jesus could heal the servant, and that Jesus wanted to heal the servant. Put another way, what made the centurion's faith so remarkable was that he believed Jesus was good and that he had all authority. Is that what you believe this morning? That Jesus is both good, that he wants to bless you, and that he has all authority. No one could stop Jesus from blessing you if he wanted to. Do you believe that? I mean, if you do, you're in a wonderful space. But if you don't, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're not sure about that, it's enough for you this morning to say, I know one thing, I know I don't need to be the authority in my life. I'm not sure about Jesus yet, but I know I would make a train wreck of your life. If that's you, you're just this far away from being a Christian. So I want to lead us in a prayer as I close the sermon, especially those of you who have doubts about Jesus. I'm going to tell you what I want you to pray before we pray, okay? I want you to pray like this. Lord Jesus, I don't want to run my life. I know what that'll do. That'll be a disaster. I've tried that. That doesn't work. I know better than to trust myself, and I want to trust you. I want to give my life over to you, and I want to be the kind of vineyard that produces the fruit you desire. So, Lord Jesus, open my eyes so that I can see you. Will you pray that prayer with me? Because I'm convinced the Lord Jesus loves to answer that kind of prayer. Let's pray together.